this has been a very severe spell of weather for this part of the country. I lived in Houston one time 2 years before, and it got down to 31 one night for 2 hours. And that's all the cool weather we had. I have a brother-in-law that came down here from Kansas to get out of the snow and the ice, and it's been very embarrassing. I believe that we emphasize the fact in our first lesson on Titus that by way of simply a general plan for the letter or a general outline of the letter emphasizing the theme of it, that there are three things to look for in reading and studying the book of Titus. One of them is the exhortation to hold fast to sound doctrine, both on the part of the elders of the church and on the part of Titus as a preacher or as an evangelist. The second one was the exhortation to be faithful from the viewpoint of godliness in life. Godliness in life and character. And the third one was on the point of being zealous or ready or diligent, prepared for every good work. These exhortations abound in both Timothy and Titus, but they seem to be especially pointed out in a very clear and definite way in the letter that Paul wrote to Titus. We go down, I believe, to about the 11th or the 9th verse of the second chapter. So we have chapters, the rest of that chapter in chapter 3 tonight. Exhort servants, that's bond servants, to be in subjection to their own masters and to be well pleasing to them in all things. Now, the obligation of a Christian, whatever his relationship may be, is the obligation of being faithful. Both in the Colossian letter and again in the Ephesian letter, the New Testament has a good deal to say about the relationships of life. For instance, the passage in Colossians 3 that says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God the Father through him. This is a passage that people ordinarily think about in connection with the church. And they would list it perhaps under the heading of church activity. And yet it's talking about individual activity, individual and personal obligation. And if you read on down through the third chapter of the Colossian letter, you find Paul telling us how to conduct ourselves as Christians at home, how the wife's to treat her husband and the husband's to treat the wife and the parents are to treat the children. And he goes on down to talk about the master and servant relationship. And both in this chapter and on over in the other that we mentioned is the exhortation that we are to be servants in Ephesians, that we are to be servants of the Lord and conduct ourselves as servants of the Lord with an eye single to pleasing Christ instead of the master, whoever the master may be. In other words, if I'm a bond servant and I have an obligation to fulfill, of course, people became slaves for many reasons in New Testament days, didn't they? Some of them were taken captive in war, some of them owed a debt and couldn't pay it and were sold into slavery to, or into servitude to satisfy the debt. And for various reasons, they became slaves. There were 6 million slaves, we're told, in the Roman Empire in the time of Christ. So it was a very common thing, a bond servant or the relationship of slave and master. And from these principles, the laws concerning even economic relationships and obligations today have been very largely derived. And they're still called the section of law that deals with your obligation to your employer and with his obligation to you as an employee is still called master and servant law. That's the description of it from a legal point of view. So the principles apply whether the economic system is like our own or whether it is the relationship of master and servant, literally bond servant. We are to be well-pleasing to God and to render our service with an eye single to or an intent and purpose in the direction of pleasing God in the service that we render. Not just as eye service or with eye service as men pleasers, Paul says, but with the intent and the purpose that we might be acceptable unto God. Now, with the same degree of authority, the Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches, that a master was to treat his servant as a Christian ought to treat another. And while we raise the question maybe in our minds, not knowing anything about slavery in our lives and experience, we raise the question, how could it exist even if they were to treat one another as Christians? But the fact is that it did exist, this relationship did exist, and you have in the New Testament a particular epistle on this matter of master and slave, or master and servant. What passage is it? Philemon. All right. Paul wrote a letter to Philemon telling him how to treat Onesimus and how Onesimus was to treat him in return, and these were Christian obligations. And they were as much Christian obligations as the breaking bread on the first day of the week, the obligation to worship God in all of the relationships of life. I sometimes illustrate Christianity by its various individual relationships. And I think it's helped me to get this concept of it. All of it is Christianity. Christianity means my life in my home, family life. It means my life as a citizen of this country, the civil relationship. And it means my life as one who is in business, the economic relationship in life. And it means my life who is a member of the community, social activity, if you want to call it that, a relationship. And it means my life as a member of the church or the congregation identified with one of the Lord's churches in its locality. Now, in all of it, I'm to be a Christian. It's just as necessary to be a Christian in your relationship to the government and be obedient to the law and in your relationship with your family and in your economic affairs to deal honorably with all men and honestly and to have the right kind of influence among the people with whom you associate and among whom you live or the community of which you're a part as it is to do your duty in the church. It's all Christianity, but it isn't all church work, is it? You'd have to separate the church from the government. You'd have to separate the church from business. The church isn't in business. It isn't a business institution. You have to separate it from the family, and you have to separate it from social activity. That's one thing that a lot of people don't understand, that the church stands apart in the life of a Christian. Now, Catholics teach that the church has control of all of it, don't they? They try to run your family affairs and tell you whom you can marry and how many children you can have and where you can send them to school and how you ought to educate them. And they try to run your economic affairs and tell you with whom you can do business. When I lived in Houston, way back while I was preaching at Norhill, the bishop of this diocese was down at Galveston and he made the decree, and it was published in the paper, that a certain theater in this city was not to be patronized by any Catholic. Prohibition. You can't go to that theater because they showed a picture that he didn't want them to show. He had ordered them not to show. So they try to control with whom you can do business. And they even sometimes try to control the social affairs and the social side and activity of your life. They think that Catholicism, and that's what, of course, they mean by Christianity, is in control of the whole life, or the church is in control of it. They make the church the center. And they're wrong about it. It's a wrong concept. Now, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is talking about all of these different relationships. It doesn't matter which one you think about. 24 hours a day, it's your business in that relationship to conduct yourself so as to be pleasing to the Lord. Do you your duty in his name, by his authority, in harmony with his will, so that you might be pleasing unto him. And that's what that passage means. And when we want to apply it, we need to notice and to especially see that application of it. Now, you're not to purloin. What does purloin mean? It means steal, doesn't it? Don't be dishonest, don't steal, not even time. I've had some people work for me in business when they were thieves. They can catch them taking the money, but they stole a lot of time, hours that I was paying them for when they should have been working and weren't. And that's a pretty, if the boss isn't around and if he isn't watching us and he won't know anything about it, It's pretty common practice for people to steal time. On the other hand, it's the obligation of a master, and those other passages that we mentioned, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6, those other passages emphasize the importance of the master treating his servant with proper consideration. Just as much his obligation to pay an honest hour's wage as it is the servant's obligation to do an honest hour's work. And if Christianity could prevail, if it could predominate in the lives of society today, we'd see a tremendous change in it, wouldn't we? Because of Christian principles, the teachings of Christ. All right, well, that's what Paul's dealing with. He said, you exhort the slaves to be in subjection to their own masters, to be well-pleasing to them, in all things, not gainsaying, disputing, quarreling, fussing, complaining, not gainsaying, not purloining, not stealing, but showing all good fidelity, loyalty to their masters, performing their duty loyally and conducting themselves in harmony with Christian principles, that they might do what? Adorn. That word simply means to dress up, beautify, doesn't it? That they might make more appealing and more enticing and inviting and interesting the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, the finest thing in the world is a Christian example. I believe it was Eddie Guest who said, I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than just to show the way. For fine counsel is confusing, but examples always clear. The eye, how did he wind it up? The eye is a better pupil and more attentive. Is that the word he used? I don't remember exactly how I wind it. Better than the ear. In other words, you learn by seeing, and by seeing people do more readily and easily than you do by simply hearing what they have to say. And I thought about that little poem a long time. The eyes are better people and more attentive than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. That's the way that goes. All right. That they may adorn. We are, whatever our relationship in life is to be, whether it's master or servant, from an economic point of view, and of course there isn't any such thing as slavery anymore, but after all, there is such thing as an economic relationship, and that's what this was. And sometimes we sell our services, we sell our time, we engage and make an obligation to perform a certain duty or a certain service for a certain amount of money. And we are under obligation, just like these people back here were, to please the Lord in the way we conduct ourselves with reference to it. Now then, for the grace of God, and we told you that you ought to memorize this passage, we're not going to ask each one of you to quote it, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. I have an idea, a better translation or arrangement of this sentence would transpose it a little bit, for the grace of God hath appeared to all men, bringing salvation. That'd be a little clearer, because God's grace is arranged for all men to be saved. But God's grace does not actually and really bring salvation to all men. That makes it possible, attainable. And the grace of God has appeared in the coming of our Lord, and in his death on the cross, and the revelation of the gospel by the Holy Spirit, in the building of the church as a saved relationship by the Lord. These are the three provisions that God's grace planned, even from eternity. And they've all been carried out. They've all been executed. The grace of God has made provision for our salvation. We can be saved if we want to be badly enough. As my mother used to put it, you can do it unless you want to do something else worse. And that's usually the case. And so God has provided by his grace for our salvation. But now, grace is never, the grace or the favor of God is never unconditional. Have you ever thought about that? There isn't a time, there isn't anything that involves righteousness when God's grace, God's favor, can be enjoyed in spite of what you do. In the matter of enjoying the grace of God, always there is a responsibility. There is something that God has assigned, a condition that God has required, or certain stipulations upon which the grace of God has been made possible for us to enjoy. Now, the grace of God does what? It appears doing what? Not only bringing salvation, but bringing salvation to men how? Teaching us. God's grace instructs, it teaches us to the intent. And that's the reason why Paul called the gospel of the grace of God. It's the reason why he called it the gospel, the word of God's grace. Over and over again, he uses those expressions, and back in the book of Acts, you can find them. Acts chapter 14 and verse 3 is one passage that I think of. Chapter 20 and verse 32, that we are to give attention to the word of God's grace, because it's able to build us up and to give us an inheritance among them that are sanctified. And so God's grace has appeared, teaching us, instructing us, revealing to us what the will of God is, with the intent and for the purpose that we should deny. God tells us what not to do and what to do, that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Peter says that worldly lusts do what to the soul of man? War against the soul, doesn't he? Worldly lusts war against the soul. They're destructive to the souls of men. So we are to deny worldly lusts, cut them off from our lives, put them off. Paul talked about putting off the old man and putting on the new man in the Colossian letter, didn't he? That we are new creatures in Christ. Our lives are not what they used to be. Paul said you once lived in fornication and in idolatry. You lived in this relationship or in these conditions. But now you are recreated, spiritually regenerated. You've begun a new life. The old man has been put off. The new man has been put on. You're new creatures in Christ Jesus. So Paul says we are to deny or refuse, that's the negative side of Christianity, anything that's ungodly. And I think a general definition, clear and definite enough, would be to say that anything that's ungodly is anything contrary to God's will. That'd cover the ground, wouldn't it? Anything contrary to the will of God that would make us ungodlike. And worldly lusts. Putting these things off, denying them, crucifying them. Paul said he crucified the flesh with the lusts and the passions thereof. He said he beat down his body and brought it under subjection, lest by any means, after he'd preached to others, he himself might be a castaway. We have to control our fleshly appetites and not allow them to take such deep-rooted control of our hearts as to lead us to do wrong, to sin. It was James who said that when lust hath conceived, and he's talking about in the heart of a man, what's the result of it? Sin. When lust conceives, it brings forth sin. And when sin conceives, when it leads us to sin, then what's the result? Death, separation from God, alienation. Sin always alienates from God. And until it's repented of and God's mercy and pardon is sought, it will continue to keep us alienated from God. But we are to live soberly and righteously and godly. And I've suggested to you, I think, before in talking about this passage, that the word soberly means we are to be level-headed, sound in our judgment, to keep ourselves temperate and keep things under control and to walk, be able to walk a straight line. You know what the test of a drunk is when they get him out of the car and he's been driving intoxicated. Can you walk a straight line? And of course, they've got more modern tests than that, but that's a pretty good one, because you never saw a man that is very drunk that could walk a straight line. Well, this idea of soberness is walking soberly, seriously, and walking a straight line, following the pathway of righteousness. And then with reference to righteousness, we have covered the thought or the side of life that includes our duty to our fellow man. And then with reference to godliness, our duty toward God. These are the distinctions that occur to me, and I think are in these three words. Soberly means my duty to myself, to not live beneath my privileges, and my duty and obligation. And righteously means to live toward my fellow man as I ought, to conduct myself toward him as I should. And godliness means to keep myself in proper relationship with God. And we're to do that in this present world, in this world in which we live now, looking for the blessed hope. In other words, our motive is to be to inherit the hope that has been given to us. Peter said, God has begotten us again unto a living hope, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 5, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto the salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. So we are to look for the blessed hope and appearing, the second coming, of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to read the chapter in the Bible that's more nearly devoted to the second coming of our Lord than any other chapter, which one would you read? 2 Peter 3, wouldn't you? It has more to say about the second coming of Christ. It's as much devoted to the second coming of Christ as 1 Corinthians 13 is to love. It is as much devoted to the second coming of Christ as Hebrews 11 is to faith, one of the great chapters of the Bible. And Peter said that when our Lord Jesus Christ shall appear, he'll come as a thief in the night, in the day of the Lord. or the day of God. He shall come as a thief in the night. The heavens and the earth shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. This earth is not going to be recreated and remade for the righteous to dwell in, just renovated. It's going to be destroyed when Christ comes again. And Paul represents this present earth as traveling or suffering under travail for and waiting for deliverance. And that's when it'll be delivered, when it'll be destroyed, and we'll be given a new heaven and a new earth, a new realm, a new place to live, and in which only righteousness can dwell. And Peter exhorted that for that reason, we ought to live as we should, conduct ourselves properly, walk in righteousness before God, preparing ourselves and keeping in mind the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us. Well, that's so, whether the statement necessarily is talking about that or not. Christ is God and an object of worship, deity.
I was just wondering because, you know, trying to find passages where it specifically says Christ is God, there aren't that many. I mean, you know, there are things that indicate that, but I mean, you know, and
well,
I'm wondering if this might be a...
When you check them first and last, there are a good many that affirm that, aren't there? Yes, I'd start out with 1 John if I was going to try to quote a bunch of them. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, the prophet even prophesied that his name should be called Emmanuel, and that means what? God with us. So you'd find a multitude of passages, I think, that I identify. Paul talked about the kingdom of God and Christ. Often he multiplied them, didn't he? By the will of God and by the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ. He would connect them together. And so what he's talking about here is the day of God, when the glory of God shall appear, the glory of our great God and Savior, shall appear in the coming. That's what he's talking about. It'll be a day when the coming of the Lord will make manifest to us the glory, the great glory of our God and Savior. And particularly of the Lord himself, who will share that glory, who gave himself for us that he might redeem. What does the word redeem mean? To buy back. Now, it represents, it actually pictures a matter of having pledged something or sold something with the right to buy it back. That's what we call a pawn shop now, isn't it? And you go in and borrow $25 on your watch, and you, within a certain time, can come back and pay that $25 and the charges, of course, and redeem the watch. You have that long a time to redeem it. Redeem it simply means to buy back. The picture is that mankind, by the transgression of Adam, was sold under sin, subject to sin. It betrayed him and actually sold him into a condition where he was subject to sin and enslaved to whom? Man is actually enslaved to Satan, wasn't he? And there wasn't anything he could do about it until the Lord came and provided deliverance. And that's what Hebrews 2 tells us, the purpose of the coming of Christ. In the second chapter of Hebrews, he says that Since then the children themselves were sharers in flesh and blood, Christ also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death, his death, he might bring to naught him that had the power over death, that is the devil. Jesus came to die to bring the devil's power to nothing and deliver all of them. Deliverance is the reason of the Lord's coming, to deliver us from the grasp of Satan and sin. To deliver all of them who through all of their lifetime had been subject to bondage through the fear of death. The devil had all of mankind in captivity. All had sinned and come short of the glory of God. That was universally the state of men. And until Jesus came and died the death that he died upon the cross and shed his blood, there was no remission for anybody. There wasn't a single solitary sin that was remitted, completely blotted out, until the Lord's death upon the cross. Paul said he died for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, as well as for ours, for them as well as for us. So the blood of Christ, as the prophet said it would, is a fountain of cleansing, flowed in both directions from the cross, didn't it? Half of it to the hinder sea and half of it to the former. And the sins of the people under the Old Testament were simply carried forward. We sometimes use the expression roll forward. I hear people get very technical and object to that. Well, it doesn't matter to me how you express it. Paul said there was a remembrance made of our sins, or their sins, year after year. Every time the Day of Atonement came due, the debt was due again, just like you have a note at the bank. We used to borrow money when I was a young man. I could borrow money sometimes for a year at a time. And if you couldn't pay it when the year was over, you went back in and renewed the note, didn't you? That's the way all farming people did, till the crop came in the next year. And it came due once each year. Well, the debt of sin came due once each year under the Old Testament regime. And that they had to renew that note, make peace with God for one more year, by the offering of two he-goats and a ram under the law of Moses on the Day of Atonement each year. So our sins, or their sins, were remembered against them each year. But finally God said, I'll make a new covenant of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in that covenant, he said, what did he say it's going to do about sin? I'll blot it out, never to remember it against them anymore forever. That's what remission is. It's the blotting out of sins. It's like erasing the blackboard, leaving it perfectly clean, no trace of any writing or any message on it. And that's what remit means. Remit means to pay the debt, to pay the whole debt, doesn't it? Some fellow said he got more letters from Pleas Remit than anybody that wrote him. And we know what he means when a fellow writes us a letter and signs it, please remit. He wants his money, doesn't he? All right. Christ has provided redemption for us from all iniquity. He's provided the cost and the price of our redemption, that we might be bought back from sin and from servitude to Satan, and that we might be purified unto himself, a people for his own possession. Now, this is what redemption means, of course. When Christ washes away my sin by his blood, and I'm redeemed, to whom do I belong? Am I any longer my own? To live after my own will, to pursue my own course, fulfill my own desires and my own ambitions. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. Galatians 2:20. And he added, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God by the gospel. And we are God's possession. We are God's own people. And we are for his own possession. We are the Lord's own people. And we are to be what? As the Lord's people, we are to be zealous of good works. Well, how can you tell when good works are good in God's sight? When they are really good works. A lot of times I think, well, this would be a fine work. But what I think may not be so. How do we determine and what's the test of good works in God's sight? All right? Remember the passage, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Paul said, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has appointed the good works for the Christian to do, hasn't he? He told the church what mission it's to fulfill. And I may think something just a grand and a wonderful thing, but I don't have any business introducing it into the church of God unless I can read it in the Word of God. This is an important passage. 11 through 14. If you haven't memorized it, don't cheat yourself by not doing so. Get it on the end of your tongue so you can retain it in your mind. You know, that's what David said. I've laid up thy word where? In my heart. And God said, I'll write my laws where? Upon their hearts. That means that he'd make it possible for us to know them and have them in our hearts. And we need this passage in our hearts. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. All authority. How could Titus do that? And I speak the word of the Lord, and you speak the word of the Lord. We always speak with all authority, don't we? All authority is mine, Jesus said, both in heaven and on earth. God speaks to us through his Son. So the Lord has all authority in heaven and on earth behind it. Put them in mind to be in subjection to rulers. What kind of rulers? Just good rulers? Any kind of rulers. In subjection to any kind of rulers. He's talking about civil authorities here, isn't he? To authorities, to be obedient. Does that mean that whatever the law of the land is, that I can live in harmony with it and please God? No, Peter said we have to obey God rather than man. God's word is to have the uppermost respect and reverence of our hearts. And when the law of God conflicts with the law of man, then we ought to obey God rather than men, whatever the consequence may be. To authority is to be obedient, to be ready, prepared, unto every good work. Whenever I have an opportunity to do a good thing for the cause of Christ in harmony with the will of God, something that is a part of the word of the Lord and the will of the Lord, what ought to be my disposition about it? Far as I can, I ought to be prepared. How can you be prepared for every good work? Have an opportunity here to maybe to give some money to a good cause as an individual Christian. Is that included in this statement? Sure it would be. Sure it would be. I'm to work with my hands that I might have, and God didn't put a period there. That I'm to work with my hands that I might have to give to them that are in need. And whenever the opportunity comes for me to give out of my pocket, you know, most of us want to run to the church with everybody's need, don't we? Put it on the church. I give my dollar and a quarter on Sunday morning, and I ought not to be expected to give any more than that. That's the way a lot of church members feel about it. I've known a lot of them that felt that way about it. Don't call on me to do anything else because I make my contribution on Sunday. And if you found out how much that was and what percentage it was of what they actually made, you'd be astonished. I'm to prepare and conduct myself in such a way that when the time comes and the opportunity comes, that I can take part in and have a part in whatever good work may come along. Now, sometimes circumstances over our and beyond our control robs us of that. But you know, the most of us are robbed of it by ourselves, aren't we? We're not ready to engage in good works because we buy everything on earth that's loose that we can buy on the installment plan that we want. We can find the corner in a house for or in the automobile, and we put ourselves in debt to the point to where it just keeps us digging all the time to pay the installments to keep it from being taken away from us. And when the time comes that we have an opportunity to do good for somebody, to help somebody that's really in need, or to help relieve a need for the cause of Christ, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, but I just don't have anything. I'm not able. And of course, the reason is that we've spent it on ourselves rather than on the Lord. That's what we need to learn. People are afraid that Christianity is going to cost them too much, aren't they? Do you think a lot of folks are? When Jesus saw the woman walk up and cast her living, all she had, into the treasury, he didn't tap her on the shoulder and say, "My good lady, you've done too much. You've given too much." He didn't restrain her. There isn't any time that God ever restrained anybody from giving. There isn't any instance that I know of in the Word of God where anybody ever gave too much of themselves, their time, their effort, their ability, their money, or anything else. We're not going to do that. We ought to be able, or rather we ought to strive to see how much we can give, how much we can do, and not how little we can be satisfied with. Ready to every good work. There isn't an exhortation in the Bible that the church needs, that every member of the church needs anymore, that I know of, than that one that we've just read. To speak evil of no man. What in the world does that mean? Does that mean you can't tell the truth about a man that's done wrong when the truth is needed? No, that isn't what it's talking about. What is it talking about? Don't speak evil when the speaking of evil either would be false or when it would be of no profit. Both of those obligations have to go along with it, don't they? If it's false, it would never do any good. And you'd condemn and lose your own soul as the result of it. And if telling what you know about a man is of no profit, that is, it'll do no good to tell it, you're not to take a delight in doing so. It's good for us to learn. You know, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, study to be quiet and to tend to your own business. Did you know that is in the Bible? A whole lot of folks don't. Study to be quiet and to tend to your own business. And it's one that all of us need. A man is not to speak evil of anybody. He's not to be contentious. That is, he's not to be quarrelsome and nitpicking in his disposition. Have you ever seen somebody that just impressed you with the fact that they were looking for something to question or something to criticize or something to condemn? Just on the search for it. Well, you'll find it if you look for it, because it's in all of us. Who was it that said there's so much bad in the worst of us and so much good in the best of us that it ill behooves any of us to talk about the rest of us? That's a pretty good rule anyway. I remember reading one time from Abraham Lincoln, at least it was attributed to him, a statement that's been sort of a criteria for me all of my life. He said, I do not have the time nor the disposition to read, much less to try to answer, all of the criticism that comes to me. If I were to do so, I'd have no time for any other business. I made up my mind a long time ago, he said, to come as near as I can to doing what's right. He meant in the sight of God. And he said, if in this I succeed, it will not matter what others say. But if in this I fail, 10 angels swearing that I was right won't make any difference. The whole thing is to try to please God in what we do. That's the point. That's what we're after. That's what Christianity is all about. That's the essence of it. That's right, too. We forget that. But he was very severe. I can almost picture the look on his face, sometimes imaginatively, when he took his whip cords and drove the money changers out of the temple. That was severity. That is an instance of the Lord's severity. I can see him upon other occasions as he condemned people who were impatient, not long-suffering, not understanding, not kind. I think a lot of times about the woman that was brought to him that they had taken in the act of adultery. Jesus stooped and wrote upon the sand. And all of us give anything we've got nearly to know what he wrote. But when he raised up, having said, let him that's without sin among you cast the first stone, what had happened to the accusers? They'd faded away. They'd faded away. That is a pretty severe lesson for them to learn, wasn't it? It was a time of severity. We're to be gentle, showing all meekness toward all men. And we said that meekness is what made up of two characteristics. What are they? Moses is the greatest demonstration, God said, of meekness on earth, or was. No better example of meekness. What is it, Melvin?
Humility is one of them.
All right, humility is one of them, that I think little enough of myself that I don't feel like I'm too good to do what I'm called upon to do. What's the other one? Submission, isn't it? Humility and submission. No matter what the challenge may be, if it's a challenge to me, just like God called Moses, and Moses said, I'm not capable of doing it, that's humility. But when God said, I've chosen you to do it, you go ahead and I'll provide for your need. He was submissive. And so that these are the two elements that go to make up meekness. For we also once were foolish. We forget our childhood sometimes when we punish our children. And we forget our weaknesses and our moments of weakness and sin when we become severe and impatient and are not as long-suffering as we ought to be with somebody else's sin. That doesn't mean that you have to condone it or that you have to endorse it, but it does mean that we ought to be understanding. Understanding. Knowing ourselves and how unworthy we are, we ought to be understanding and long-suffering. We were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This was before their conversion. It's like Paul, this always reminds me of 1 Corinthians 6, when he said, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, and it names a long list of sinners. It does the same thing about the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and again in Galatians 5. And when he got through in writing to the Corinthians, he said that, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Once you lived in sin and were lost, that ought to give you some sort or some measure of understanding of the need of the fellow that lives next door to you that's a sinner, or the fellow that you know and that you work by that's a sinner. An interest in his heart, the salvation of his soul. We were disobedient, we were foolish, we were deceived. We thought we were something when we were nothing. Serving divers lusts and pleasures, that is of our own, living in malice, hatred, and envy. And of course, envy simply is that sort of an attitude that makes a man feel that whatever honor there comes along ought to be for him rather than the other fellow, or whatever bad luck or misfortune may claim him should have fallen upon somebody else, that he shouldn't be called upon to endure it. Envious of other people that have an easier, seem to have a better life than we do. Hateful in our attitudes. Hating one another. Melvin?
I wonder if the Apostle Paul might be having some thoughts about his early life when he wrote these words.
I have an idea that he carried those with him everywhere he went. I think Paul was never unconscious of the fact that he was the chief of sinners before he was converted. And I think it would be fine for us to remember just how unworthy many times we've been in our lives and how much we should have served the Lord when we didn't and how completely unworthy we are in his sight and unprofitable we are in his service. Humility, of course, would demand that of us. And Paul reminds me a good deal of David. David committed a sin with Bathsheba that he carried with him to his grave, didn't he? And you can't read the Psalms without reading constantly of his mourning for that sin that he committed, that great wrong that he did, and how often he besought God that he had been forgiven of it. Sin is taken away, but the wound that it leaves ought not too quickly to heal. Some of them are deep enough that we should carry them to our graves. That doesn't mean that we don't have confidence in God's forgiveness, but it does mean that we are penitent, that we're genuinely sorry because we have done what we've done and brought such dishonor upon God and upon the cause of Christ and upon ourselves. Now, when the kindness of God our Savior appeared in his love toward man, that is, in the salvation that he has provided, in the grace that he talks about back up here in chapter 2, we were saved, he said, not by works of righteousness or works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves. Now, I want you to notice and underscore that which we did ourselves. He's talking about doing the works of righteousness. But it isn't our own righteousness. Paul said, I want to be found in Christ not having a righteousness of mine own, but the righteousness which is through faith in Jesus Christ. My own righteousness is not worth anything. Our righteousness, the prophet says in the Old Testament, is as filthy rags. So there isn't any work of my own righteousness that can save me. If it is my own righteousness, it won't save me. But it has to be the righteousness
of God.
Not by the works which we have been responsible for, that we've planned and that we've schemed out and arranged and that we've accomplished by ourselves without the help and the guidance and the leadership of God Almighty. That kind of righteousness won't save anybody. But by the works of righteousness which we did through his mercy. According to mercy he saved us. Here's another passage that we need to memorize. According to his mercy he saved us through the washing, the laver, and this refers back to what? All right, the temple. The priest, before he went in to attend to his priestly duties, had to bathe himself in the laver of water that was just outside the door of the holy place, didn't he? In the outer court, the court of the world, as we sometimes express it, the court of the Gentiles, as it's sometimes called, there were two special things. One of them was the altar of burnt offerings. The other was the laver of water. And the washing of water by the word, Ephesians 5 is the way Paul puts it. The laver of regeneration. Well, why, if that's talking about baptism, how could baptism be the washing of regeneration? You mean baptism, the washing of water is able to wash away our sins? Is that what it means when it talks about the washing of regeneration? There isn't, so far as I know, a single accepted scholar, at least one of any renown, among the denominational world in general, that denies that Titus 3 and 5 and the washing of regeneration refers to the act of baptism. Wonder why that's so. What makes it so obviously? It's the washing that grows out of regeneration. Regeneration means, take the word apart. Re, again, genero means what? To begin life, to begin again. The beginning of life is the idea of regeneration. And that takes place in the washing of, or the washing that grows out of regeneration. It results in a washing. The idea. Back here, the Word of God is planted in our hearts, faith, the seed of the kingdom, and that seed is conceived and brought forth faith in our hearts. And by the Holy Spirit, it is quickened, strengthened, and the result of it is that we are born again by the washing of water in accordance with the Word. And so this passage is very evidently, just like Hebrews 10, Ephesians 5, Revelation 1, 5 and 6, is meant to refer to the act of baptism. Paul talks about the washing of the body with pure water and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. By the grace and the mercy of God, we've been saved, and that's what's going to take to save all of us. It's going to continue to require it if we stay saved. How faithful is the saying, he says, and worthy of all acceptation. Usually, he adds, it's worthy of being believed, faithful, true, And concerning these things, I desire that you affirm confidently. Don't let there be any uncertainty in your affirmation of these truths. To the end that they who have believed God, those who have believed God, and these believers were evidently obedient believers, saved believers, that they who have believed God may be careful to maintain. And the word maintain here means to carry on or profess honest occupations, good works, that they may be careful to maintain good works. Now, the Christian life is not just a life in which we begin to do good, but it's a life in which we must maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. They'll do good for our souls. They'll lead us into harmony with the will of God. If you'll affirm these things that I've put you in mind of, he said, the result of them will be benefit unto men, but shun foolish questionings. Here again are some of the elements of the old doctrine of Gnosticism that was disturbing so many. Shun foolish questionings and genealogies and strifes and fightings about the law. And we learned back yonder in the beginning of our semester that the genealogies did not just refer to the Jewish genealogies. They caused enough trouble. But the Gnostics had invented them, and the Eastern ascetics had invented an idea of genealogies that came down from God in the recreation of divine personalities and powers. Any kind of genealogy, it's pretty well foolish. I think I told you about what Albert Payson Terhune wrote in the old American magazine, didn't I? I don't think about genealogies without thinking of it. Albert Payson Terhune wrote an article on my family tree. And he had a big double page illustration of a big tree. Over on one side was a convict hanging by the neck, and over on another side was a monkey hanging by the tail. And down underneath it, he wrote, "I've always been afraid to look too closely at my family tree, for fear I might find some of my forefathers hanging by the wrong end." And that made an impression on me as a high school boy when I saw it in the old American magazine that hasn't been published, of course, for years and years. And I never have forgotten it. Somebody said to me one time, talking about families, said, he wouldn't adopt a child. Well, why not? Well, he might grow up to disgrace me. I said, one of your own might do the same thing. The probability is that you've got as many sorry kinfolks as any of the rest of us. And that's just about so, isn't it? All right. This business of getting so persnickety, as we sometimes say, about our family and the blood that runs in our vein is not worthy of any consideration. They are unprofitable and vain, all of these things, strifes and fightings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A factious man, here's an important verse now because it's positive instruction. A factious man, after a first and second admonition, refused. What does the word faction mean? We connect it ordinarily in our minds with heresies, don't we? But it isn't always a matter of doctrine. Sometimes it's just somebody too contrary to get along with himself, much less anybody else, and who aspires to be a leader and who is a troublemaker. Just a plain troublemaker, factious in his disposition, divisive in his spirit. And there are a lot of people like that. I've seen people in the church that I don't think anybody much could get along with. I don't even believe the Lord gets along with them. They're troublemakers, just constant troublemakers. And I've always, when people have come to me, I guess I maybe sometimes seemed a little cold-blooded about it, but when people come to me and tell me about how unhappy they are where they're worshiping in the congregation, I've usually advised them, well, if I were in your place, I'd find some place where I could be happy, and that's where it'd go. That's where it'd go. Because I thought I knew, that in many instances when that sort of a remark is made or that sort of an attitude is found, that they're not going to be happy anywhere. They're not even going to be happy when they get to heaven. That's the reason they're not going. Because they're going to find some fault with it. And there are a lot of people like it. A factious man. Faction can consist of just one or of 99%.
Right.
So it's a matter of what the cause of it is. Usually it suggests the idea of division, doesn't it? Going away, straying off, taking the wrong path. Now, after we find the fellow that you just can't get along with and it's not going to be happy, and will not walk in harmony with the truth and the will of the Lord, what does Paul say we have to do with him? Refuse him. Avoid him. Don't associate with him. In 1 Corinthians 5, you remember that he talks about the man that they withdrew from, or that he commanded them to withdraw from, who'd been living in adultery. And Paul commanded them when the church came together to put him away, turn him over to the devil in order that he might realize his lost condition and his spirit might be saved in the last day. But the church was to withdraw from him publicly, in the public assembly of the congregation. They were to withdraw from him. That is the instruction that was given. And then Paul taught, following that, that with such an one that has been disfellowship, one that has been disciplined by the church, you are not to eat. Don't associate with him anymore personally. Our treatment of a person that sometimes has been withdrawn from, or our treatment sometimes of a person that has been withdrawn from, so appeases and so palliates the suffering that withdrawal ought to cause in his heart till it destroys its effect. Now, the purpose of withdrawal is to bring a man to repentance. I read through the old records of a book at Jordan, Ontario, and I'm going up there, the Lord willing, next month for a meeting, and I've been holding meetings up there for over 40 years. Have some of the best friends in the world that I have up there, and when I first went, I preached in an old building where Alexander Campbell had preached 125 years before I did. Same seats, same pulpit stand, same old brick building, same burying ground around it up on the hill. They've since built a new and a beautiful building down on the highway, and they brought out the records of that old congregation for me to peruse while I was there. I got to look through their church records, and they had minute minutes of their meetings. They kept things in really in order. It's about the kind of a life that you'd expect a Canadian to That sort of a job you'd expect a Canadian to do. They're meticulous often in their dispositions. And so they had these old church minutes, and I read through them, and I read about a man that had been a member of the church for a number of years and had a fine family, and his children were all members of the church, and he got to run with the wrong crowd and got to drinking. And he got to be a drunkard and was seen publicly drunk. And the congregation did everything they could to get him to repent of his drunkenness, and he wouldn't do it, and they withdrew from him. And carried out, evidently, from all of the indication, they carried out Paul's instruction. They just cut him off from their society. And the Christians of that congregation said, "We can't associate with you like we used to could. We can't treat you as we once did. We're sorry. But you're going to have to straighten up in order to ever have our association and companionship again." And this is what the Bible teaches. And the result of it was that about 2 years after that, the fellow continued, as we often do, stubbornly in his wrongdoing. But about 2 years after that, he began to feel the pressure of it, and he came back to the church and made his acknowledgments and faithfully served the Lord until he died. And for the last several years of his death, he lived to be quite an old man. He served as an elder in the church. I thought it was a rather unusual circumstance. Here's where a withdrawal accomplished the purpose that God intended for it to. And there never was any question about his conduct from that time on, from the time that he came back and made his acknowledgments. After a first and a second admonition, now withdrawing yourself from an individual and refusing to associate with him, or public action by the church taken, and it's on both bases taught in the Word of God, isn't it? That sort of action must be preceded by what? I can't just refuse to associate. I had to tell a fellow, well, not too many years ago, I had to tell a fellow that I can't go along with you any farther. I've gone just as far as I can go. I can't tolerate the wrong that you're doing and the evil that you're guilty of. And our association is going to have to come to an end right here. He wasn't publicly withdrawn from it. But I had to heed this admonition. Now, before I did it, what was my obligation? To warn him. That's what the word admonish means. To warn. Admonere. The Latin word means to warn. I pled with him. I warned him. I pointed out the consequences of his wrong. I pointed out everything that I could to try to influence him and turn him from the thing that was wrong, and told him that it was going to destroy him, and sure enough, it has. It has, not only his usefulness in the work of the Lord, but his usefulness in anything much. Knowing that such an one, after the first and second admonition now, you know that this fellow is what? Perverted. What do you mean by the word perverted? All right, going off at a tangent, taking the wrong pathway, changing and refusing that which is right, and rejecting it. And he sins, being what? Self-condemned. What do you mean with that expression? He knows in his own mind what the truth is, and his conscience condemns him. He knows that you're doing the thing that God requires of you. And that's usually the case, isn't it? The final note, when I shall send Artemis unto thee, Articicus, give diligence to come unto me to Nicopolis. Where was Nicopolis anyway? Well, it is clear over on the other side of Macedonia, on the Adriatic Sea, seaport. Next to Illyricum, I believe, is the province next to it. Yeah, we got a map over here. It was over on the Adriatic Sea coast, on this side of Macedonia, is where it was. Here it is. Didn't see it to begin with. Really, it's in Achaia, that northern section of Greece. Paul was going over there to spend the winter. Evidently, it was milder over there. And his intent and purpose was to go over there and spend the winter. Likely, he had some more writing that he wanted to do or wanted to finish. He said, I have determined there to winter. Set forward Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. You help Zenas. What kind of a lawyer was he? Well, I wish you had, because I don't know. It could be, Melvin. I think it's talking about what we ordinarily would call civil law. I mean, the laws of the land, not the law of Moses. Ordinarily, a lawyer in the New Testament, such as Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, refers not to just the civil law, but it referred to the law of Moses, didn't it? But I think this man was evidently a lawyer. He's like Apollos was, wasn't he? Apollos was an eloquent man. Well, anyway, whatever kind of lawyer he was, Paul instructed them to assist them on their journey, wherever they were going, and he doesn't say, does he? Help them on their journey, help them to accomplish their purpose and their mission, and see to it that they do not want in anything. That becomes the obligation if a church sends a man to do work in some community off across the country or even across the world. It's the obligation of the church to see to it that he has what he needs, that he's supported properly. And he's admonishing the brethren here to do that. That nothing be wanting unto them. I wish I could forget in my own mind many of the situations I've been in and seen in which people were trying to serve the Lord and didn't have anything that they needed. I went to congregation after congregation in the Philippine Islands that didn't have enough money. They couldn't get enough money together actually to buy the loaf and the fruit of the vine for the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. The average income, $75 a year. You think about that. And they'd give you the best they had. I've stood around and refused to eat because I could see so many hungry children. I visited one preacher's home, 13 children and grandchildren that he had to care for. And they set the best they had on the table. They wanted to entertain us and to refresh us in our journey. And those little hungry children standing around with their eyes sticking out on stems looking at that food. And Brother Felix was a fine, faithful gospel preacher. I know of other places in the world where that same thing's true, and I guess maybe you do too. I know of men in Italy that have given up their support by liberal American churches in order to stand for the truth. And they had a wife and children. And have gone for months without any support, making whatever living they could make. Everybody in the family scratching to stay alive. be a fine thing if gospel preachers and Christians in general could enjoy this matter of nothing being lacking. Let our people also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. He's given a good deal of emphasis to this good works business, isn't he? Be careful to maintain good works is his warning back up here in verse 8. And let our people, as an interpolation, also learn to maintain, carry on good works for necessary uses. What uses does God ordain that we should work to maintain? Well, the Bible teaches we're to work in order to maintain ourselves, first of all, doesn't it? And it teaches that we're to work in order to sustain and maintain our families and fulfill their needs. And it maintains, or rather teaches us to maintain good works in order that we might give to them that are in need about us, neighbors in the community. And it teaches that we ought to work in order that we might pay our taxes, in order that the government might sustain those who are in need. The United States government's the biggest benevolent organization on the face of the earth, isn't it? Just isn't anything like it. And we pay our taxes in order that a great big part of that tax dollar might be given to the needy peoples of the earth. And then we are to be able to work in order that we might, out of what God prospers us in earning, that we might be able to support the work of the Lord by giving on the first day of the week. There are a lot of reasons why we are to maintain useful occupations, useful works, works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me, salute thee. Salute them that love us in the faith. And his final note was, grace be with you all. Anything you want to mention or question you want to ask? Well, I think the main thing that we need to remember, first of all, is the fact that this maintaining good works was an individual obligation. He's talking about all who constitute the people of God. They're individually to be careful to maintain good works. Now then, the fellowship and the medium of fellowship is the local church. That doesn't mean that if another church over here is in need, that this local church cannot send to help it meet its need. That is done in the New Testament days. When the needy saints or the needy among the saints in Jerusalem could not be taken care of by that congregation, they could not meet their obligations. Other churches sent to help them, and they were taught to maintain good works and to be ready to respond to opportunities of that sort. We have sometimes in foreign lands disasters, earthquakes, sometimes a typhoon, and sometimes a tidal wave. Just last year or year before last now, in the Philippines, a great tidal wave drove a lot of people out of their homes, destroyed everything in the world they had, and a lot of them were brethren. And churches in this country responded in the thousands of dollars to help fill or fulfill their needs. I think this is what it's talking about. We are to work individually and personally and put ourselves in such a position, live within our income, and have something laid by in case an opportunity to have a part in some good work comes along. You can do it. I never have believed, I don't believe now, that the Bible teaches that every Christian ought to give every dime that he's able to give into the treasury of the local church all the time. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I think it teaches that every Christian individual is first of all to meet his own personal obligation to the extent of his ability in whatever program of work the local congregation of which he's a part is carrying on. In other words, if this congregation has a greater need than it can meet, then we ought to be willing to even go to the point of selling our houses and our lands in order to do it. That's a New Testament example, isn't it? I don't know whether we'd ever be willing to do it or not, but that's what they did, and that's what we ought to be willing to do. Or if a congregation over across the country somewhere, or even across the world somewhere, has more needy people among it or in it than they can take care of, we ought to come to their rescue. We're all children of God, no matter what congregation we may be a part of. And while the congregation controls the fellowship, and the elders of the congregation are the medium through which it's controlled by their oversight, certainly it's within the province of divine authority and of God's will that one congregation can help another, just like if Bill McQuestion got to where he couldn't take care of his family. First, for any reason, except his own indolence and laziness, it'd be my obligation to divide with him what I have in order that the needs of his family might be met. Because he's a brother in Christ. He's a fellow child of God, a member of God's family, and my brother. I couldn't go in and take over his family and manage the affairs of his family and be responsible in that sense. But I can help him to take care of his family and to meet their needs. And that's exactly what was done in the case of needy churches in the New Testament day.
Is there any possibility, or what do you think of the possibility of this letter which Paul wrote to Titus being written to him in some sort of a way as a representative or a leader, elder,
No, I don't believe he was that, but he was an evangelist, a messenger for the Lord and of the word of the Lord, upon whom the responsibility rested to carry out divine instructions that were passed on to him.
As an evangelist?
Yes.
Made me ask the question where he said, in the 13th verse, set forward Zenas, the lawyer, that it might be they needed some financial aid or something of that sort.
I think he was simply telling Titus that he was to instruct and persuade the brethren to do this. In other words, he wrote to Titus, but he wrote to the church also. He was teaching what the obligation was. Well, Titus was a leader and a teacher, and he was to encourage them to do this, just like Paul said, if you remind the brethren of these things, that I have said unto you, then certain things will be the case. And that's exactly what he was there for. That's what Paul left him there for, to teach the church its duty and to lead the church into doing its duty as fully as possible. Of course, he had to set his own example in these good works in order to influence anybody, didn't he? I've seen preachers who thought because they were preachers, they weren't obligated to do any giving. I don't know. I've always found an obligation and an opportunity, perhaps, to do a whole lot more of it than I would if I was a preacher. That doesn't mean that I was more able, but it does mean that to the extent of my ability, the preacher's obligated to respect the word of the Lord and practice it so that he can encourage others. I think it's talking, Melvin, about a new relationship or a renewed relationship. Man at first was at peace with God in a state of innocence, wasn't he? And was God's creature, but he departed in sin. This alienated him from God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit.
Well, this goes back then to a man in a generic sense.
Well, regeneration goes back with all of us today. It would with you. It would with me. I was a sinner. I was lost. Paul reminds them of that. You once practiced these things and lived in this way. But now then, as the result of God's grace teaching you what the will of God is, and as a result of your faith and your obedience to the will of God, you have been born again. You've been released from servitude to sin and Satan, and you're a new creature in Christ. And that means that you have the Spirit of God.